Father, we are the most privileged of all people. I know we say that often. And forgive us that we don't even understand but the tiniest part of what we mean when we say that. Lord, your goodness is profound. Your faithfulness, your loving kindness throughout the ages. What a glorious plan. What a marvelous work. What an incredible display of power and mercy. And we are the beneficiaries of it all. Not because of works of righteousness that we have done, but because of your own goodness and purpose in Christ Jesus. What an astounding thing to imagine the truth that this grace was given us in him from all eternity. Father, what can we say to such things? Except that our hearts are bowed low. And I pray, Lord, that it is in the consciousness of this gospel and our life in it and through it and the confidence and the glory that it affords to us, that those things would constrain us, that they would be the ground and the substance of our obedience, that we would, as the apostle, say that it is the love of Christ that constrains us, his love for us, but through that love, our love for him. Father, may we be defined by love. That is the testimony to your grace in our lives. And so teach us again, be merciful to us and meet us in our weakness. Give grace to our hearts and our minds that we would hear and we would discern and we would be transformed by the grace of your Son in this glorious gospel. It's in his name, Father, and for his sake that we ask. Amen. As Jason reminded us, we've been considering the identity of the people of God in the light of the fulfillment that has come in Christ. And the fulfillment that has come in Christ in terms of the inauguration of a new creation. How do we understand the people of God in the light of this new creation that has come in him? And we began by considering the Jew-Gentile question with regard to the identity of the people of God. And that led us to the Jerusalem Council, where the leaders of the church at the very beginning met together to answer that very question. How do we understand the Gentiles in relation to the people of God now that Christ has come? And out of that consideration, we came to see these identity markers of circumcision and the law of Moses. Because the people of God were defined in the beginning by Abrahamic connection. If not physical descent from Abraham, the sign of the covenant in circumcision. And beyond that, conformity, ownership at the personal level, and more importantly, at the corporate level, of the law of Moses. And so that has led us then to say, how have those identity markers, if those are the things that have historically in the movement of salvation history identified and defined the people of God, have those things simply gone away? There would seem to be, from the Jerusalem Council's conclusion, at least the possibility that that was the case. That circumcision and the law of Moses have no relevance, no place for the people of God. And so we've considered that first identity marker of circumcision and its own fulfillment in Christ and have come to see how it still continues to be the fundamental mark of the people of God. Circumcision, as it has been spiritually realized and come to its spiritual significance in Christ himself. And I want to finish off this examination of the identity of the people of God by considering finally this issue of the law. and how it is that we stand in relation to the law as the people of God. This is probably one of the most contentious issues in the Christian church. And unfortunately, it's rarely put in the context that we have been seeking to put it in as we've been building this case over the last year plus of what it is that the Scripture is really revealing to us about God's purpose and His accomplishment in Christ. Too often it's reduced down to simply, do Christians obey the law or not? Are we antinomians who think that Christians can just do whatever, that there's no constraint? Or are they obligated to keep the law? And if they are, which of the laws? Do they have to keep the dietary laws? Do they have to keep the laws of agriculture? Do they have to keep clothing laws? Do they have to keep other sorts of laws related to perhaps the moral law? Do Christians have to maintain just simply the ethical standards of the law of Moses? And while we would tend to say, well, yes, of course, or no, we won't, we don't, what is the basis for reaching a conclusion? How do we know? And it's only, as with everything, I hope at least in principle it's obvious to us at this point, that the only way that we can answer the question related to any of these particular issues is to step back and consider them within the larger salvation historical context of what it is that God is doing and what has happened in Christ, and to understand the nature of fulfillment in Him. So as we consider then this topic of the law of Moses and the people of God, I want to just again set a very quick background just by way of reminding you of what hopefully we already know, which is that the formal origination of this idea of the people of God began with the calling of Abraham. God promised to Abraham that He would establish a relationship with him and his descendants after him. God would be the God of Abraham and his descendants, and they would be His people. That was the formal beginning of this idea of the people of God. Not that God did not have any people before that, but in terms of this category of the people of God related to Him by formal covenant. And so with Abraham came the giving of the sign of circumcision. That was the sign of the covenant, and therefore all of the people of God, all who were a part of this covenant people, had to have the sign of the covenant. Whether they were naturally born to Abraham as genetic descendants, or they were a part of his household as servants or as household members, they had to have the sign of the covenant. Jew or Gentile, so to speak. Abraham is the beginning of, as it were, the household of Israel. And later, with the nationalizing of the people of Abraham, the bringing forth of a national collection of descendants, as God had promised that He would, the sign of circumcision continued to define the people of God. But in addition to that, there was the ownership of the covenant, the law of Moses, because God established the relationship with the national covenant people of Israel through this thing we call the law of Moses at Sinai. It didn't take away the Abrahamic covenant. It was the way in which God's promise to the people who were Abraham's household, it was the way in which the promise to Abraham was administered at the corporate national level of the national physical descendants of Abraham. And so the law of Moses became a second identity marker, in that all those who were to be considered a part of God's household, a part of the Abrahamic family, if you will, were bound by circumcision, a sign in the flesh, and their personal commitment to the law of Moses. This was the reason for the quandary of the Jerusalem Council to begin with. What do we do with these Gentiles who are being grafted into the household of God? Don't they need to be circumcised? Don't they need to adhere to the law of Moses? Those have always been the things that have defined the people of God. And so as we think of just that foundational background, I think we can say safely that all Christians of all stripes acknowledge that the law of Moses was the structure by which the sons of Israel were established and defined as a nation. All Christians would agree that the law of Moses was the means by which the nation of Israel was formally established and formally governed. What is disputed is Christ's fulfillment of the covenant, Christ's fulfillment of the law of Moses, particularly as the law of Moses is regarded as God's law. How did Jesus fulfill this law that is God's law? The answer to that question is absolutely crucial. Because the way in which we decide that Christ has fulfilled the law is going to be the foundation for how we understand the continuing relevance of the law for the household of faith today, for the people of God in the era of fulfillment. And again, secondly, no Orthodox Christian, at least, questions that the law of Moses, like circumcision, did have a goal in Christ. It did have, as it were, a Christological trajectory. It was moving towards finding its goal in Christ. And so it had its goal and its point of fulfillment in some sense in Christ. All Christians acknowledge that the law of Moses was given as the way that the nation of Israel was established, defined, and governed. And all Christians acknowledge that in some sense the law of Moses looked to and anticipated and has found its fulfillment in Christ. You can't read the New Testament and not agree with that. But once again, while all agree with the fact of the fulfillment of the law of Moses in Christ, there is broad divergence of conviction concerning what that means and what it entails. Everyone can agree with the fact that somehow the law of Moses has found a fulfillment in Christ, but what does that really mean? And what does it entail? What does it mean to us upon whom the ends of the ages have come? Well, just very, very briefly, again, as we look at the two main systems of theology, particularly in American Christianity, dispensationalism and covenant theology, dispensationalism has tended to emphasize the fact again of the law of Moses being the way in which Israel was defined. Israel was established. It was God's covenant with Israel. And that same understanding and the way in which even the new covenant is articulated in relation to the old and in relation to Israel in the Old Testament, Jeremiah 31, in dispensational thought, and I'm generalizing, but the Old Covenant was God's covenant with Israel, the law of Moses, the Old Covenant. And so also the Old Covenant's fulfillment in the New Covenant also has its primary orientation, if not its entire essence, in its relation to Israel. Now, some of this has been modified over the 20th century, but essentially it's taken from, if no other place, Jeremiah 31, where God says, in that day I'm going to make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. And reading that and understanding it literally, the conclusion is that the new covenant as the fulfillment of the old covenant also has a primary, an essential Israelite significance. Some have even gone as far as to say that the new covenant will not even be implemented until the millennial kingdom when the Jews are reconciled to God. Now, there's a lot of divergence even in dispensationalism these days regarding the new covenant in relation to the church. But the point is that dispensationalism has typically viewed the old covenant, the law of Moses, as an Israelite issue. It pertained to Israel in the dispensation of law, and it will pertain to them again, even in a legal sense, in the fulfillment of the new covenant in the millennial kingdom, also a dispensation of law. And I'm simplifying for the sake of time. What that means is that the law's relevance to the church, the law of Moses, has no direct relevance to the church. If you were to, for instance, read C.I. Schofield's commentary, his commentary notes on the Sermon on the Mount, He regards the Sermon on the Mount as fitting that category of pure law articulated in the Law of Moses. And it is for Israel in the millennial kingdom. The Law of Moses pertains to the church only in the sense that it provides insight into the character of God, the nature of holiness, God's own nature and character. And so by extension, it provides instruction in Christian ethics, Christian morality. Principles of ethics and morality, godliness, can be extracted from the law. But it's not directly applicable to the church. It's an Israelite thing. Covenant theology, on the other hand, even as we saw as we looked at the issue of circumcision being fulfilled with regard to paedobaptism, infant baptism, covenant theology sees an essential continuity in the people of God. There are very real distinctions between Israel and the church, the New Testament church, but there is an essential sameness in the people of God. An essential sameness. So that at bottom, Old Testament Israel and the New Testament church are two manifestations of the one covenant community, the people of God. I've mentioned before, it's common in the Reformers and those who are kind of their theological descendants to speak of Israel as the church in that administration of the covenant. And so again, as we saw last time, the Reformers were committed to preserving the notion of a composite church. A church that consists of believers and unbelievers. Now ultimately, the invisible church that is the elect of God, but the visible church as the community of faith that consists of all the baptized members of the community, whether they are saved or not. And we saw that the way in which the Reformers vindicated that idea, the perpetuating of that medieval idea of a sacral church, a church state, the way they perpetuated that was by looking to Old Testament Israel as the paradigm for the people of God. They justified their model of the church that they inherited from Roman Catholicism, from medieval Christianity, and they perpetuated and in a sense vindicated that model of the church by looking to Old Testament Israel. A covenant people defined by a covenant sign in which there were some who knew God and a whole vast amount of people who didn't know God. Well, if Israel and the church are distinguished primarily by their existence in separate economies of the one covenant, then it follows, if also the people of God are defined by that covenant, that there is an essential sameness in the covenant itself. If there's an essential sameness in the people of God, and if the Israelite form of the people of God was defined by this thing we call the Old Covenant or the Law of Moses, then it follows that there's going to be a sameness, at least at some essential level, in that covenant as we move into this present age of fulfillment. And so what you end up with is the notion of one covenant of grace that has an Old Testament administration and a New Testament administration. And what that means is that somehow the law of Moses as Israel's covenant must continue somehow in its essential nature to define and to govern the New Testament manifestation of the people of God. The continuity of the people of God means the continuity of the covenant, which means the continuity of the role of law, the law of Moses. So the continuity of the covenant people leads to the idea of the continuity of the covenant itself. But at the same time, there is the need, the Reformers understood the principle of fulfillment. The fact that the New Testament everywhere insists that Christ has fulfilled the law. And they couldn't get around that, and not that they wanted to, but they had to come up with some way to preserve somehow an essential sameness in the covenant moving forward, while also recognizing fulfillment in relation to Christ. They had to have a covenant that was fulfilled in Christ, but a covenant that at some essential level continued forward. because, again, of the sameness of the people of God. Well, the way that Calvin and the reformers after him found the answer for this, just as they found the answer to a model of the church that consisted of all the baptized members of the community, whether they were saved or not, they found the answer or the vindication of that biblically in Israel. They found a biblical vindication of how to preserve this continuousness and also have fulfillment in envisioning the law in a tripartite way. Tripartite, three parts. This was an idea that was first innovated back in the High Middle Ages by Thomas Aquinas, one of the Catholic schoolmen, the Scholastics. And Calvin picked up that idea of partitioning the law, viewing the law into three separate parts, the law of Moses, the Old Covenant. And by that, the reformers were able to uphold, on the one hand, the principle of fulfillment of the law in Christ, while on the other hand, maintain the continuing abiding authority of the law for the people of God, the same, essentially same people of God in the era of fulfillment. It allowed them to meet both demands, the sameness of the covenant and the fulfillment of the covenant. The one was demanded by their view of the church. The other was demanded by the text of the New Testament itself. So again, without somehow the essence of the Mosaic covenant enduring into the age of fulfillment, we can't call this a one covenant of grace and have it successfully work. And we certainly can't identify the church with theocratic Israel, because the covenant defined Israel. So the tripart conception of the law is the way in which the reformers accomplished that. And essentially, most of you probably already understand this, but what they did is they broke down the law into three general categories. Civil, sometimes called the judicial laws. There was the civil law, there was the ceremonial law, and there was the moral law. The civil law pertained, and this is the way in which they broke up the totality of the law of Moses, the Old Covenant. The civil laws were the laws that were unique to Israel, its own historical circumstance, as well as its salvation historical place in the movement of God's purpose. So they were the laws that governed Israel as a theocratic nation. The civil laws, the judicial laws, the way they administered their own governmental system, as well as some of the other laws that themselves were unique to Israel within its own time frame. And so the civil laws are said to have been fulfilled in Christ, because when Christ came and ushered in the new age of the new people of God, in a sense, Israel in its former form was done away with. So that, for instance, you can say the dietary laws, which were a part of those unique Israelite laws, they have been fulfilled in Christ in such a way that they can go away. They can pass away in Christ, and yet the integrity, the fundamental integrity of the covenant can be maintained. They're a unique aspect of the law that could be fulfilled. So the civil laws are fulfilled in Christ. The second category is the ceremonial laws, and these are associated with Israel's identity as a priestly nation, as a worshiping people, as a people who are set apart to God. So while not entirely confined to the Levitical system, we find kind of the general flavor of the ceremonial laws tied into Israel's religious life. You have the laws defining its civil life, but the laws defining its religious life. So the sacrificial system, the sacrifices, the rituals of the temple, the various ordinances and laws associated with Israel's relationship with God and the way that it lived out its relationship with God. Those were the ceremonial laws, that part of the Mosaic covenant. And those too were obviously fulfilled in Christ. He fulfilled Israel's ceremonies as sacrifice, as priest. Well, the third component then of the law of Moses is this thing called the moral law. This is the part of the law of Moses that in its essence, is carried forward and perpetuated in this period of fulfillment. Now, that's in addition to the graciousness that is said to be bound up in the one covenant of grace, of which the law of Moses was an administration. But the law part is that continues on is the moral law. As it came to be codified in Westminster theology, the moral law is summarized in the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments. And so the moral law is said to be associated again with the character of God. It speaks to the ethic that defines God himself. The morality, the ethic, the truth of what is right and what is proper and what is good. It's characteristic of God himself. And so it's unalterable. It transcends time. It transcends circumstance. It transcends covenantal administrations. It's an enduring reality, like gravity. But also as it pertains to people, man made in the image of God, it also is expressive, therefore, of natural law. The law that everyone's aware of, the law that Paul was talking about where he said the Gentiles who don't have the law keep the requirements of the law because it's written within them by virtue of bearing the image of God. So the moral law then corresponds at the human level to natural law. And that moral law is what is carried forward into this new covenant age. So the moral law is binding on the members of the new covenant people of God as it was binding upon the old covenant people of God. Again, primarily in the form of the Decalogue and the other very clear moral commandments of the Old Testament law. But since the church is viewed as a covenant community or a composite community, as it was with Israel, so the church today, in Reformed theology, the moral law has multiple functions. To the unregenerate in the church and in the world, it becomes a restrainer of evil. It restrains evil in civil society and also restrains evil even in the unregenerate in the church. But it also serves an evangelistic role in leading people to Christ. Now, again, I'm speaking in terms of how Reformed theology envisions this. So it becomes that tutor to lead us to Christ. It brings the conviction of sin, the need for a Savior. As it pertains to the regenerate in Israel and in the church, it becomes the instructor. It becomes the informer by which the believer grows in his understanding of what God requires of him. It is a teacher. It is an instructor. It is a kind of informer. It informs the conscience of the believer. And so it helps him to grow in his godliness. That's Calvin's third use of the moral law, which he saw as the most important. That the function of the law in this present age, as it was for Israel, the believers in the household of Israel, its primary role is to grow up the saints in their godliness. By teaching them, by informing them. And so while the law cannot save, it is essential to a person's sanctification. So the summary then is dispensationalism tends to say the church has no real direct connection to the law of Moses, except in terms of its ethical instruction, which is somewhat like Reformed theology, but in covenant theology, Reformed theology, there's more the sense that there is a direct connection of the church, a direct obligation to the law of Moses, but in the sense of its moral component, the moral law, not the ceremonial law, not the civil law. And so in summary for Reformed theology, this tripartite conception has worked well to enable Reformed theology to see continuity in the law, but to also see fulfillment in Christ. And the passing of the law, as the New Testament speaks of. It was necessary to find that continuity, given the use of Israel to explain how to understand the makeup of the church. But that continuity also needed to be justified with the New Testament and its doctrine of fulfillment in Christ. And so in Reformed theology today, the idea of fulfillment, as if you go to Matthew 5:17, Christ did not come to abrogate the law, but to fulfill it. The general understanding in Reformed circles is that fulfillment is establishment. Jesus came to fulfill the law by establishing it. And he established it, and this is primarily, again, the moral law that I'm speaking of. He established it by taking his generation back to the purity of the law, the centuries of rabbinical corruptions and perversions and distortions, interpretive meanderings in and among, you know, the teaching of Moses. The law had become corrupted in its understanding and the traditions attached to it. And so Jesus wiped all of that away and got his generation, got the people listening to him back to the purity of the law of Moses. And having gotten them back to the purity of the law of Moses, he has recertified its binding obligation upon the people of God. So he fulfilled the law by establishing the law. Well, all of that is useful at some level. It's certainly appealing and apparently biblical. But this whole notion of the tripartite conception of the law is really problematic, in my judgment. And I just want to give you a couple reasons for that before we move on to the main issue I want to deal with today. The first is that it's an artificial construct. In other words, this moral, civil, ceremonial idea, we can look at the law of Moses and we can see things that have a ceremonial quality. We can see things that have a civil quality. Don't move your neighbor's property marker. How you deal with borrowing his ox and his ox dies while you're using him. There are civil, social laws. There are more ceremonial laws. And there are laws like the Decalogue that seem to be purely moral. But neither the Old nor the New Testament gives any indication that the law is to be viewed as three separate parts that can be dealt with separately, or where some of them can be fulfilled and pass away, and others pass on into the era of the church unaltered. The New Testament gives no indication of that. Now, yes, there are some laws that are fulfilled and go away, such as dietary laws. And we can say, yes, the ethic of the law still continues in a sense, but we can't say that there are this section of the law is fulfilled, goes away. This part is carried forward unaltered into this present administration of the same covenant, the one covenant of grace. So it's an artificial construct that really had its origin, again, in the musings of Thomas Aquinas, not in the scripture itself. There's no indication that the Jews viewed it in that way or that Jesus viewed it in that way. You can see this for yourselves in the notes as you do some reading in what I'm providing to you. But Israel was obligated to the law of Moses as such. It was the covenant. They were bound to it. And so the New Testament treats the law of Moses in its totality as being fulfilled in Christ and passing away, as it were, in Christ. This is Hebrews chapter 8, if no other place, where he's talking about the old covenant being replaced by the new covenant and passing away because it is obsolete. It has found its fulfillment. He doesn't say everything except the moral law part of it. The covenant, the old covenant has found its fulfillment in the new, and therefore the old covenant as the old covenant has passed away. So first, it's an artificial construct. Secondly, the law in its totality was moral. Now, I know there are ways to get around this, and this isn't the point of the sermon, so I'm not going down this path a long ways. But at least by implication, if you have one subset of the law that is the moral law, the implication is the other subsets are amoral. Not immoral, but amoral. Now, they may have a kind of moral orientation in some sense, but they are not essentially moral, or they would be in the moral category. And if we have laws that are amoral, then at least at some level they are arbitrary. They're not grounded in a fixed ethic. They're not grounded in a fixed principle of morality or righteousness. They're arbitrary. Like telling your child, sit at that end of the pew instead of that end of the pew. So you have the problem of arbitrariness, which itself implicates the character of God. That God just likes to make up rules and set up hoops for people to jump through. The truth is that the totality of the law was moral. All of it. You can see it in the very function and role of the law. If the law established the relationship between the moral God and his image bearer, in this case, the nation of Israel, then all of every component, every dimension of that relationship was grounded in the ethic of truth of who God is and who man is. It's all moral. We can say, well, it's a civil law. It's simply a civil law to say, don't move your neighbor's property boundary. But isn't that a moral issue? We can say, well, the dress code, where was the morality in that? As the dress code spoke of Israel's uniqueness, its consecration, its separation to God, it was preeminently moral. I am the Lord your God. You are my people. You belong to me. You have an ethical, moral obligation to me. And so we see it in the function and nature of the law, as well as, again, in the specifics of the ceremonies and the civil laws. They're still moral. The ceremonies, I don't know how anybody could say that wasn't essentially moral when the whole point of the ceremonial system was to administer Israel's relationship with God in the context of the nation's moral failure. The ceremonies were preeminently moral. Christ came to fulfill the ceremonies as the one who died as a substitutionary atonement because of the unrighteousness and the unfaithfulness of God's image bearers. It's all moral. It's all moral. In my judgment, the Scripture does indeed uphold the enduring relevance of law. But it upholds the enduring relevance of law not by partitioning it in some sort of clever way so we have part of it fulfilled in Christ and part of it not fulfilled, part of it passing and part of it not passing, but it does so by showing us how to understand the way the whole of the law has been fulfilled in Christ. That's how it shows us the enduring quality of the law. Believers, the New Testament people of God, the people of God in the era of fulfillment, are still identified by their ownership of the law. But in the sense that it has been spiritualized in Christ. Just like circumcision. We have a relation to the law as it has been fulfilled and spiritualized in Christ. And so remember again, in order to understand how that is the case, we have to say what was the law in its original use, in its original design, in its original intent. The law was the covenant. It wasn't a collection of rules. It was the covenant that defined Israel's relationship with God. As Jason told us earlier, the law was the covenant that explained to Israel what it meant to be Israel in relation to itself, in relation to the nations around them, in relation to God. Israel as son of God, preeminently. The law told Israel what it meant to be the son of God. It defined that identity to the people and showed them how they were to live it out. And since it speaks to this issue of sonship, in that sense, the law of Moses looked beyond the nation of Israel to the whole world of men. Because man is image son. And so what the law revealed and what the law showed and what the law demanded is, in a sense, the obligation of all men. It defined what it means to be son of God, and man is son of God. Well, the problem, as we know, is estrangement. Sin brought estrangement. And where there is estrangement, there is the loss of the human sense of self-identity. Man lost the capacity to know what it means that he is son of God. And that was true of Israel. And so the law showed a people who they were, if they were who they were intended to be, but they weren't. It informed their understanding. The law served to show, it served to bring to light the truth of who man is when man is man. It brought to light the truth of human identity, human function. And because the law was concerned with, in its totality, not in this part or that part, in its totality as the covenant, the law was concerned with the relationship between God and Israel, between the Father, the covenant Father, and the covenant Son. Because that was it, that was really what it was concerned with. All of the law, all of it, was concerned with this issue of love. The law was the covenant that defined and administered the relationship between Father and Son. And so it was about love. Whatever its particular, that was its concern. And I've mentioned this in other settings before. The Jews of Jesus' day understood that. They knew that. When Jesus was questioned about what really is the law about, he said, the great law is love God with heart, soul, mind, and strength. The second is love your neighbor as yourself. Everything sits on that. That is the fullness of the law and the prophets. And they didn't say, you're a heretic. They said, you've spoken well. That's the truth. The Jews understood that the law as their covenant defined and established their responsibility as sons of God to be defined by love. The problem was they were incapable of fulfilling the law's demand of love. Why? Because love is impossible for people when they live in the context of estrangement. Love implies intimacy. It implies connection. It implies relationship. And estrangement is antithetical to love. When people say your problem is you love yourself too much, you say to unbelievers, oh, your problem is you love yourself too much. I would say, no, their problem is they don't love themselves at all. They don't love anything. They don't love anybody. They're steeped in a worldview, in a tainted mind governed by estrangement. They're estranged from themselves. What we call their problem of self-love is the self-destructiveness of their self-estrangement. If they loved themselves, they would flee and cling and delight in God, because that's their great and true good. So the Israelites could not fulfill the law of love. They understood that was what the law was about. In their estranged condition, they could not love. But just as estrangement won't let you love, it also ensures that in the isolation of your estrangement, that you will take this innate knowledge of righteousness, this innate sense of what I need to be or what I need to do or how I need to deal with this badness in my life. Estrangement ensures that you will take that and you will now work in laboring to build up your own self-righteousness. Estrangement is isolation. And in isolation, man's sense of the need for righteousness means that his righteousness begins and ends with him. That's his isolation. He lives in a world defined by him. And so what the Jews did, and what all people do, is they take the law and its comprehensive obligation of love that they can't meet and that they really, in the ultimate sense, don't comprehend. They take this comprehensive demand of love and they reduce it down to a list of commandments and directives and ordinances that they can fulfill in terms of their external observance. And so in that way, they not only miss the point of love, but they end up using law to foster and to nurture and to further themselves in their own innate self-righteousness. That was the great error of Israel. And so recognizing what the law of Moses was and how it functioned in salvation history is the foundation for understanding what it means to us. Because we can go to verses that say, the law has been done away in Christ. And we can go to other verses that seem to imply that we have to keep the moral law. Well, which is it? We have to understand the issue of fulfillment. So based on that foundation, Christ has fulfilled the law in this sense. Not, and this is what Jason said at the outset, not by documenting conformity to a bunch of commandments. Not by imprinting a microfiche with the Decalogue on the inside of his glasses and studying it and keeping it day by day, moment by moment. He kept the law by being the Son of God. He fulfilled the law by being the one that the law portrayed. Remember, the law defined Israel. And what was Israel? Israel was Son of God, servant of God, disciple, witness to the world, the one who would bear and bring the knowledge of God, the saving knowledge of God to all the families of the earth. That was Israel's identity and mandate. And Israel was to fulfill its identity by love. Loving God as its father. Loving their brethren. And loving the world. Loving the men of this world and bring the knowledge of God to them. Christ fulfilled the law of Moses by being the true Israel. But also by being true man. Because what the law expresses as the relationship between the divine creator father and man, the image son, has a significance for the whole human race. If people ask me, does the law apply to unbelievers? I say, it depends on what you mean. Does the law apply to the church? Well, it depends on what you mean. In a sense, yes. In a sense, no. And so he fulfilled the law by being the person, the Israel, that the law defined and that the law demanded. He fulfilled the law by being the Abrahamic seed, the true Israel. And he fulfilled it in specific by living a life of love. That's how he fulfilled it. And when he lived a life of love, the people who observed him could not relate to him. And they said, you're a lawbreaker. You're breaking the Sabbath. You're a glutton. You're a drunkard. You're a friend of sinners. The man of love could not be related to by a world that doesn't know love. But if Israel's righteousness consisted in its perfect conformity to divine law, and by extension, if human righteousness consists in every person's perfect conformity to divine law, excuse me, then conformity to divine law is realized in perfect love, not in meticulous observance of commandments. You see, we want to take the moral law and impose it on people and be guilty of the very same thing that Israel was guilty of. Study the Decalogue. Do this, do that, do this. Israel did all of that. That's why the scripture, Paul can look at himself and he can say, under the law. Remember what I said earlier. Israel is a picture of man. And in his estrangement, man can't love. So he takes the law of love and he reduces it down to a bunch of sterile commandments that he can keep externally and foster his own self-righteousness in the absence of love in the context of estrangement. Just again, how many couples approach their marriages. I'm not interested in intimacy. I just want to know what I have to do to keep you off my back. What are the rules to keep things happy? And that's how Israel understood the law. And so Paul can say, I was blameless under the law. I was blameless. And yet I was a blasphemer. I was a vile offender. It's the reason that God can indict and condemn Israel as being absolutely evil and estranged from him while they're meticulously observing every dot and every tittle, every jot and tittle of the law. Read Isaiah chapter 1. Isaiah begins and ends with this hypocrisy of meticulous observance in the context of estrangement. And God says, I don't want your sacrifices. I don't want your offerings. I don't want any of that. You think that you can honor me externally and I'm not interested in iniquity with the solemn assembly. And so righteousness under the law is not saying, did I keep this law today? Did I violate the fourth commandment? Did I violate that commandment? Did I do this? Have I done that? Have I done the other thing? It's saying, have you satisfied the demand of love? Righteousness under law consists in a person's flawless conformity to his created nature and function. Righteousness is rightness. A thing's perfect conformity to its true essential nature and function. Righteousness is rightness. And for man, that means living a life defined exhaustively, without flaw, without corruption, by love. Living a life of love. That's why Paul said righteousness can't come by the law. Because the righteousness, the law cannot produce the new life in a person that even enables him to love. Righteousness can't come through law. Because the law doesn't change estrangement. The law says, here's what it is to be human. This is your obligation. Now go and have a nice day. It doesn't affect that which it speaks to. So people can only come, as they look at law in the context of their estrangement, and unfortunately many Christians as well, as they look at law, all they see is a list of requirements that they're to comply with that will ultimately only foster their self-righteousness, whether they know it or not. That's still the natural mind operating in them. Being true God and being true man, only Jesus could fulfill the law. Because he meets the definition. The covenant said, here I am God in relation to you, Israel. Here you, Israel, are in relation to me. It defined God and man to one another. And as true God and true man, he is the covenant. He alone can fulfill it. So the corollary, and with this it moves us really into what I want us to think about coming to the table. The corollary of this is that the answer to lawlessness is not greater knowledge. It's not greater resolve. It's not trying to follow Jesus' example. It's not even trying to draw on some sort of spiritual power that we think comes from Jesus. That's not the answer to lawlessness. The answer to human violation of law, which is what lawlessness is personal, ontological, meaning in my very being, personal ontological union with the one who himself is the fulfillment of the law. It is, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5, the gospel that we proclaim, the gospel that we uphold, is that we become the righteousness of God in him. Not by learning information about him, not by becoming religious and becoming Christians, but by being in him. The answer is to have the righteousness of God, not as a sterile commodity imputed into our account because a guy named Jesus died on a cross. It's to gain God's own righteousness by being taken up in God, as it were, by union with Christ. The way that we fulfill the law is by coming to Christ. When Jesus spoke of a new commandment, and John spoke of a new commandment, but they said it's really just the old commandment. The new commandment was faith. In John 6, when they came to Jesus and he said, stop working for food that perishes. He had fed 5,000 the day before. They came. They wanted to be fed again. He said, stop working for food that perishes. Work for the food that endures to eternal life. Well, what is the work of God that we should do it? This is the work of God. Believe in the one that he has sent. And John says, if we keep his commandments, then our conscience does not condemn us. And this is his commandment, that you believe in his Son and love one another. And Paul says in Romans chapter 13, whatever law. There's a law against adultery. There's the law. The law speaks of adultery and immorality and theft and all of these things. And he names off a bunch of stuff out of the Decalogue. And he says, and really, any law you can come up with, it's all fulfilled in love. Love is the fullness. Love is the fulfillment of law. And so just as spiritual circumcision marks out Abraham's true covenant seed, the people of God in the era of fulfillment, so does conformity to law. But in the sense that law has been fulfilled in Christ. Paul says, I'm not under the law, but I'm not without law in the sense that I'm not aimless or without definition in my life. I'm not under the law, but I am en nomos Christou. I am in the law that is Christ himself. I'm not without constraint. I'm not without definition. I'm not antinomian in the sense that I just go do whatever I feel like. The love of Christ, the transforming grace of Christ constrains me. The law of Moses was concerned with the realities of sonship. It told Israel, it expresses who man is to be and what that means. It was concerned with ontological realities. Who is man? And with relational realities. Who is man in relation to the world, to other people, to God? The relatedness of man. We're not one person in a universe. It was concerned with realities of being and realities of relationship. And so the law's demand is for man to be man. And how will we become human again? How will this, if lawlessness is estrangement, then law keeping begins with reconciliation to God. And how does that happen? By being joined to the one who is God himself, but also true man. So that in true ontological, true union of our beings with him by the indwelling spirit, we become in Christ what the law points to. The law doesn't condemn us, not just because something called righteousness has been put into our account. It doesn't condemn us because it looks at us and it says, that's exactly what I've been talking about. That's the kind of person I've been describing. That's the person that I've been requiring. That's the person that finds its ultimate, consummate fulfillment in Christ. But being in him, you are that and you are moving towards that. And so it's an issue of being. As it relates to the doing, it's simply living into the truth of who we are. The law says, be this definition of a human being. And when we are in Christ, we are in the one who is that definition of a human being. And therefore, as we live into the truth of our union with Christ and what the Spirit is doing in transforming us into the likeness of Christ, when we live authentically into the new creation, we are in our practice fulfilling what the law requires of us. Not because we're studying the commandments, but because we're growing up in all things into him who is the head. Do you see that? If we want to be law keepers, it begins by coming to Christ. That's God's obligation for men. Because if they will become what the law requires them to be, they have to do that in Christ. And now being in Christ, what the law calls them to do is to live in him. If you've received Christ Jesus as Lord, then continue to walk in him. If you've been delivered from the principles of this world that is Christless, that lives by self-righteousness in the context of estrangement, if you've been delivered from that, then don't continue to yield to its rules. What is worldliness? Do not taste, do not touch, do not handle. Colossians 2. Paul says if you've been delivered from the principles of this world, stop submitting to its rules. And he says, and if you've been raised in Christ, then live into that. Live with a heart and mind set above. Why? Because that's where Jesus is. Well, who cares? Because you died and your life is hidden with God in Him. That's our citizenship is in heaven. We're a part of a new reality. To keep the law is to live into the truth as it is in Christ. Forget about commandments. If we will live authentic lives as new creatures in Christ, you will live a moral life. You will live an ethical life. But it'll have nothing to do with morals and ethics. It'll have everything to do with the authenticity of the new creation. So as we come to the table today, so often people, I mean, I've been a part of this myself in the past where examination before coming to the table, and we scroll down through a list of commandments or things that we think are God's rules or laws, and we try to measure ourselves and say, if I violated that, have I violated this, have I violated that? If I have I confessed my sin? Have I done business with myself in terms of my measurement against the law? And if that's the way you come to the table, don't come. That's not self-examination. The issue is, are we in Christ? If we're in Christ, we come. And what the table reminds us of is that we are called to live in His life, His power. We live on Him. We feed on Him. We eat His flesh. We drink His blood. That's how we have life. And the perfecting of that life is in Him by His Spirit. Whatever it is in Christo, in Christ. Read Ephesians 1 and 2. In Christ, in the Beloved, in Him, in Christ. It's all it is. And so don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying go out and rob banks and do whatever you want. I'm saying that even if you don't rob banks, it's irrelevant. Paul was blameless under the law and he was a blasphemer. Because he took what speaks of authentic humanness and he turned it into a list of rules that people who are estranged from God and one another and themselves can still fulfill. Anybody can keep a list of rules. Anybody. Can we live a life of love? In Christ, we can. And we do. He's perfecting that in us. That's how we come to the table. Let's pray. Father, press these things deeply into our souls. We get so afraid every time we think that somebody is saying, oh, don't worry about the law. We get so nervous and so scared. And we're so worried that if we don't put corrals around ourselves and everybody else, that people are going to rush headlong to their own destruction. And indeed they will, if they are not in Christ. Because people can constrain their lives by rules, but they can't transform their hearts. The renewing of their minds is the work of your Spirit. The transformation of their humanity. And so, Father, our obligation under the law is to know Christ and be found in Him and to understand the new man, who we are in Him. That in righteousness and holiness of the truth, we have been recreated in your very likeness in Christ by your Spirit. And so we are to live day by day putting on the new man, putting off the old man, giving no ground to the paradigm of reality that has died and that has passed away. That's the meaning of the resurrection into which we've entered. Father, help us to come to the table in that way. Not with confidence in ourselves, but confidence in what you have done, what you are doing, and that this work, not only with respect to us, but the whole of the creation will be consummated in the day of Christ Jesus. That God may be all in all. To you be the glory and the honor and the dominion forever. Amen.